Charlie, this mic is going to be off. Okay, we'll set that aside. So good evening, all. Are we awake? Are we alive? All right, is God good? All right, so session two, Book of Revelation. We have prayed, we have sung, we've worshiped the Lord some this evening. So this is our second session. The handout, does everyone have the handout? A single page? Anyone not have the handout? Did the color ink show up on the handout? Is it black and white or is it color? Black and white. Okay, all right, so be it. So let's raise the open question. I guess, Charlie, I can come down here and still be recorded. Am I being recorded? I am, okay. So this is a book that raises vast perplexities, right? This book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. So what I want to hear is, what are some of the things that you are perplexed by most about this book? There's a chance I might be perplexed as well. But what are the things, some of the things that perplex you most about this final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation? Richard says?
Symbols and images.
Okay, so symbols and images, lots of that sort of thing. Over here to...
I've heard that it's the same retelling of the same group of events over and over again, several times.
Okay, the retelling of several of the same set of events over and over again, several times. Okay, and that's called recapitulation. Okay, well, we may talk about the issue of recapitulation. It's on my agenda for the night, and so is symbolism somewhat. When and how is all going to happen, okay? Put it this way, debated hotly, and sometimes not so hot, but debated a lot among Bible-believing Christians. Okay, so symbolism, imagery, the repetitions, the recapitulations, when? Yeah, when will these things be?
When and how?
Okay, so some argue that some events have occurred already and some are not yet occurred. Okay, so we have different points of view on whether the book is future or maybe even purely future. Some argue that the book is almost or entirely purely past. Not many do those two extremes, but the question of when and how is a big one. Any other big question you would like to at least have thrown out to the room? Maggie. Which things are metaphorical and which things are literal, okay? Which relates to the symbolism image question that Richard has raised. Any other issue that should be on the agenda, if not for tonight, at least for some other night? Okay, perplexity about this Armageddon stuff. Okay, all right, I don't plan to talk about Armageddon tonight, but I can. All right, so that's a good enough list for now. And you'll remember that last time I talked about the fact that Revelation is a single story, right? It's a book written in the late first century AD by someone whose name, he gives his name as John. We assume John the Apostle. We're told exactly where it is written, on a rock of an island called Patmos. The first chapter tells us that. Patmos is basically the prison rock island that Rome uses for miscreants from around the province of Asia, which means for us, southwestern Turkey. All right, so the city of Ephesus is the prominent city there, third or fourth largest in the empire. John, our author, has adopted that city. He's certainly from Palestine. In my opinion, he's the Apostle John, though not all share that opinion, but there in Ephesus, he's lived and served for at least a couple of decades, maybe 40, 50 years even, and now he's in exile on this island of Patmos, and the Lord appears to him in vision, saying, write. Okay, write. And twice the command will come for him to write, and so he sees and he writes, and it's something like writing a movie script, you know? It's a movie in the mind. He sees it with the eyes of the mind or the eyes of the soul. He writes it for us, And it's so laden with images. That one major book on this on Revelation by Austin Farrar is called, Russ, you know the name of this book. Austin Farrar, Anglican 1890, something about images. Okay. So something like The Recovery of Images or something like that, Austin Farrar. That book goes wildly astray, but also has a lot of really useful stuff in it. And imagery became a major issue after Austin Farrar published that very important book. All right, so here is John on the prison rock, something like Alcatraz. How many have seen Alcatraz Island from San Francisco Bay? Okay, the prison rock out there in the bay. Patmos is not within sight of Ephesus, but it's, you know, within a day's ship ride. And a rock maybe 6 or 8 miles long, and not much can grow there, and that's where Rome had a prison colony. And that's where John is. So we have this circumstance of a vision, a movie in the mind. And we talked about plotting a story from beginning to end. All right, now the metaphor I used last time was, imagine if you're reading The Lord of the Rings, and maybe you know that novel was published in 3 separate covers back in the 1950s. And the first cover was called The Fellowship of the Ring, and the second cover was called The Two Towers, and the third cover was called The Return of the King. And what if you start with the first page of Volume 2, The Two Towers, you know? Do you know where you are in the story? Or what if you begin with the first page of Volume 3, The Return of the King, and you don't know who Frodo is? You know, okay, now if you've never read that or don't know the movies, that's fine, I forgive you. The movies, by the way, are the Book of Mormon version of the story. The novels are the scripture version of the story. So get the novels. The films are... why does Hollywood think they can write better stories than the greatest novelist of the 20th century? That's beyond me. All right. But to begin a story, you begin in the beginning, right? And Aristotle, back in the 4th century, says that every story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. Pretty obvious. He says that in the book called Poetics, which is largely about how stories work. How do stories work? Okay, the beginning, the middle, and the end. And in Aristotle, we have a character or an issue or both introduced in the opening portion of a work, and then some sort of crisis, some sort of issue, some sort of struggle that Aristotle called the agon. We get agony out of that, but it's the word for the wrestling match, the contest. Some sort of contention is going to happen. And in this contest, events and maybe character development and then maybe a climax of action and then a resolution. All right, so introduce, have the arc of the rising and falling action and then resolve by the end. In Hamlet, everything resolves in Act 5. You know, all the main characters die. And... Fourth in Bras, the neighboring prince marches in and takes order, and all the main characters are dead. Okay, that's the resolution in Hamlet, 5 acts to do that. In Revelation, we have to track the whole plot, and we worked on that a bit last time. How does our story begin in basic form? Can someone remind us a little bit of the beginning point of the story? Revelation, yeah. Yeah, not Hamlet, Revelation. Okay, so John is on the island, Jesus shows up in vision and dictates letters to the 7 churches of Asia. Oh, all right. And that takes us through chapter 3. And then, we did not discuss this part last time, but in chapter 4, verse 1, a door opens in heaven. And I heard a voice, "Come up here." And suddenly John finds himself no longer on Patmos in his experience, but in the heavenly throne room. And the rest of the book essentially unfolds within the heavenly throne room. And by the end of the book, John suddenly finds himself back in the earthly world. And along the way, an angel has shown him many, many things, often explaining these things. And very often, Richard, the symbols are explained by the accompanying angel. And the idea of the accompanying angel is a feature of the Jewish apocalypses. We have about 20 such books in ancient Jewish literature. Only two are inspired by God. The book of Daniel is the Old Testament apocalypse. The book of Revelation, the New Testament apocalypse. But in the apocalypse, we have a story that unfolds in highly symbolic form, in which the symbols are explained typically by an angel or some heavenly being. So by attending to what the angel tells him, John understands. And those explanations are often written into the book, so we have the book self-interpreting. And the content of Apocalypse typically is this: the struggle against evil, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of evil, but more than that, the victory of the kingdom of God over the powers of evil. And sometimes those victories in the Jewish apocalypses are heavenly only at the present moment. Some of them are worked out in history in some of the Jewish apocalypses. And by the end of some future frame of history, evil is defeated upon earth and God is victorious. It so happens that the book of Daniel is very much setting the frame for the historical apocalypse. And the one like a son of man arrives in the heavenly court and receives the worship of the world, Daniel chapter 7. And that chapter is the single most influential chapter upon the New Testament teaching of Christ and massively influential upon the book of Revelation. So one like a son of man shows up on a cloud in chapter 14. And Jesus in the New Testament is called one like a son of man. He's only called that in the book of Revelation. He's called the Son of Man about 90 times in the Gospels, once in Acts. But one like a Son of Man, that's Daniel 7 quoted exactly. And Revelation presents him as that in the act of final judgment in Revelation 14. All right, so we have the victory of heaven upon earth. The vanquishing of evil upon earth. And by the end of our book, if we're in chapter 21, I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first had passed away, there was no longer any sea, and the one from the throne says, "Behold, I make all things new." And evil is now consigned to its own place. The righteous enter into the holy city. By chapter 22, the final chapter, they're given access to the waters of life, and the conditions of Eden return, but no longer in a garden, but now in a garden city, the New Jerusalem, which has come down from God out of heaven to earth. And with the arrival of the New Jerusalem from heaven to earth, we can say that now the borderline between heaven and earth no longer matters. That is, heaven has come down to earth, and the voices of heaven say, now the dwelling of God is with men, and they will live with him, and they will see him face to face. And heaven and earth, which so divides our Christian experience now, becomes an irrelevant division. And we live face to face with God and with the Lamb in the immediate presence. And the last page of the book says, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And whoever wants, let them take the free gift of the water of life. Six or seven lines later, the book ends. And it ends with the wonderful sentence, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. It ends just like a Pauline letter. And so we have this plot line of grace, 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 and the conquest of evil throughout the book. So the most important single verse in the book, in my opinion, and the opinion of many writers on this question, is from chapter 11. Anyone remember the verse number from last week? It's almost the numerical center of the book. We talked about the geometry of the book, the matching of one side with the other side, and almost the exact numerical center. What's the verse, Maggie? Verse 15, and if you know the music of Handel's Messiah and the Alleluia chorus, this is the first part of that wonderful piece of music. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, in Handel's libretto, written by a brilliant biblical scholar, the next lines are from Revelation 19:6, which gives us the hallelujahs, and for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. All right, so So Revelation 11, 15, and 19, 6 are brought together into this glorious piece of music, which well summarizes the goal of history. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our Lord. Now, in the common interpretation out there, as we talked about last time, the world is thrown away. Remember the title of that very famous book that sold 8 million copies back in the 1970s? The first book I thought I was reading for serious Bible study when I was a brand new Christian, age 16. What's the name of that book? Who remembers? Yeah, Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth. Okay, Late Great Planet Earth, Earth reduced to cinders and thrown away by God, and a brand new heaven and earth made out of nothing to replace it. Is that really what our book is about? Well, notice in chapter 21, not I make all new things. That's not the sentence. I make all things new. And Peter tells us in one of his sermons in Acts chapter 3 that, what's going to happen? Jesus will return and there'll be the restoration of all things. And in chapter 16 of Revelation, God's wrath is poured out upon those who destroy the earth. And God will destroy the destroyers of the earth. And in chapter 1, Jesus identifies himself as the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And we Christians are described as priests and kings to God, and it is described of us that we shall reign upon the earth. Is God really going to throw away the world? I mean, think about how the Old Testament speaks of creation. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name. What's the next phrase? In all the earth. Psalm 8 begins and ends with that exact sentence. Psalm 24, anyone know the opening line? The earth belongs to the Lord and the fullness thereof. Everything. For he founded upon the waters. All right, so the earth belongs to God. The earth is the arena of the glory of God. And the frequent metaphor in the Bible is that the earth is going to be, that is, that the creation is going to be purged of its evil. And the frequent metaphor is the metalsmith who melts the ore of the metal down until the impurities float to the top of the liquid metal. Yeah, people from Western Pennsylvania know about that in steel mills. I should say steel mill. And you scrape the slag off the top, the impurities, and what's left? The pure metal. Okay, now pour it into your mold. And what you have is the reforming of the metal into something pure and beautiful. So the refiner's fire, the smelter's fire. So the general approach that is so popular among evangelical Christians is, in these respects, dead wrong. And all that we need to do is read carefully to discover what God actually teaches. And so last week we talked about developing the skill of simply how to read, right? Okay, we just have to know how to read. And by reading carefully, we learn of the truth of God. We also discussed rapture last week. Let's just review that for a moment. Give me a rapture text. Oh, there are no rapture texts. Bless you. There are only resurrection texts. That's right. Final, last day resurrection. And Jesus says it this way in John chapter 5, an hour is coming when all who were in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth. Those who've done good to a resurrection of life, those who've done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Any room for a rapture inside that text? And the answer is no. All right. So a great deal of American evangelical Christianity misreads the book seriously. Now today, okay, getting on to my distinctive topic for the day, how many sevens in this book? Well, you may remember that last week I said there were 55 of them. 55 we get for the number, the use of the word seven. And seven is actually the basic structuring idea of the unfolding of the drama of the book. So on my page, I have, I think, 10 examples of the sevens. Here's a sample. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And by Asia, we don't mean China or Japan or Korea. the Roman province of Asia was the western third or so of the peninsula called Asia Minor today, the nation of Turkey. All right, so seven churches, which are within a 250-mile road system around Ephesus. 5, verse 5, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And so the Lamb who is slain stands nonetheless alive and resurrected on the center of the Father's throne, receives the scroll of destiny, and is able to undo the seals, break them open one by one. And the opening of the seals is the dominant motif in chapters 6:1 through 8:1. And by the time we get to the sixth seal, we have what looks like final judgment and final salvation. With the seventh seal, silence in heaven for the space of about half an hour. That is immense solemnity as final judgment is about to be poured upon the earth. But now let's back up, because now we have another series of seven, and that'll be the seven trumpets. And in 8 verse 2 and 8 verse 5, they are introduced. And seven angels, seven trumpets, and the blasting of the seven trumpets dominates the story from chapter 8, verse 5, all the way through chapter 11, I'm sorry, through the end of chapter 11. And so we have seven letters, chapters 2 and 3, seven seals, chapters 5 through 8, 1, seven trumpets, chapter 8 through the end of chapter 11. Then we get a break. And in 12 through 14, we have several scenes. Some writers try to discern that there are seven such scenes. I'm not quite convinced, but there are multiple scenes which describe the cosmic warfare between the Lamb of God and the dragon. And by the end of 14, we have the final harvests of the earth, a harvest of grapes, the grapes of wrath, and the harvest of the wheat, which is done by the one like a son of man on a cloud, that's Christ. And the harvest of wheat is gathered into God's barn. That's the elect. And then we resume our sevens. In chapter 15, verse 1, seven angels with seven bowls. And the bowls are temple vessels, and they contain the seven plagues of God's wrath. The plagues are based upon the plagues of Egypt in the days of Moses. And by the end of 16, we again have a scene that looks like final judgment, final salvation, with the sixth and the seventh bowls of wrath. And then with 17 and following, we have various scenes of the defeat of the powers of evil. 17 through 19 is the defeat of Babylon. And Babylon represents the godless system that dominates the life of the impenitent. It's under the image of Babylon, an imperial power that exiled Jerusalem and Judea and destroyed city and temple back in 587 BC. It doesn't literally mean Babylon, the historical city, because it's also a city on seven hills, and that's Rome. And in chapter 11, it's mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. It's all the same place, so to speak. That is, it's Jerusalem, it's Sodom, it's Egypt, it's Babylon, and the seven hills are the hills of Rome. Okay, that is the world system that hates God. That's under the code name Babylon. And sometimes in this book, she's symbolized as a great prostitute who is a queen who is drunk in a golden goblet of the blood of the martyrs. And so God returns to her the goblet of divine wrath, and she must drink it to its dregs. All right, so symbolisms sometimes decoding themselves. And then after the seven plagues, we then have, it seems like, seven scenes of the final victory of Christ. Christ the warrior who comes on his white charger followed by the army of heaven, and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and on his thigh is written the titles King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's called the Word of God. And in a single sentence, the powers of evil are slain. Yeah, a single sentence. The 1,000 years We'll have to talk about that in the future night, but there's a huge debate over that. I have opinions. Satan judged. The dead judged. Heaven and earth renewed. The new Jerusalem. And Eden, but it's not just returned to the Eden of Genesis chapter 2, which is a garden with its rivers and its fruit trees. It is a garden city. And the images from Eden are glorified and expanded and made more astonishing. For instance, the tree of life, it grows on both sides of the river of life. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And the tree yields fruit 12 seasons a year. All right, now Genesis 2 doesn't say any of that. But the idea that the tree is so vast that it's on both sides of the river and permanently fruitful. Okay, so we have Eden not merely restored, but promoted, glorified, and no longer only a garden, but rather a garden city. And the new Jerusalem has come down from God. So if you look at the bottom of my page here, there is the outline of the book. There's a prologue which takes us through chapter 1, verse 8. In chapter 1, verse 9, we have the appearance of Jesus to John on Patmos. And then we have the unfolding of the body of the book. And notice I have A, B, C, D, E, F, G. That's seven sections. And under G, I have seven subdivisions, seven scenes of final victory. And then we have the epilogue in which we're invited now to enter the world of grace. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty take and drink freely of the waters of life. And so the book is gospel, the book is grace, the book is gospel through and through and through. And if you are afraid of this book, but you are a disciple of Jesus, I'll say this, fear not. Because the plagues, like the plagues of Egypt in the days of Moses, come only upon the unbelievers. Israel was exempt from the plagues. And in that last and tenth plague, even pagans entered the houses of the Israelites that were marked with the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintels. And on that night, they swore the covenant, a vast multitude from many, many nations. And they swore the oath of the covenant. The men were circumcised. They became honorary Israelites by adoption. And they went out of Egypt, a vast multi-ethnic multitude, what the King James Version says, a mixed multitude. And they were all safe from the 10th plague. Christians are safe from the plagues of the book of Revelation. The Revelation plagues come not even upon the impenitent. It comes this way. They come upon those who are finally and fatally impenitent. All right, so some who are impenitent now are elect. The plagues come upon those who are finally and fatally impenitent. So there's a kind of a structure of sevens there. And so the explicit sevens in the book are easy to track. Can you name them with me? Maybe you can. Seven, in chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to the seven churches. In chapters 5 through 8, 1, seven seals of the book of destiny, the book in the hand of the Lamb. And then with 8:6 or so through the end of 11, seven trumpets. Okay, and then in chapters 15 and 16, seven bowls of wrath. Now in these sevens, what we find is a kind of structure of intensification. So turn, if you will, to the seven seals, which are broken open in 6 through 8. And the first four are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, conquest, and war, and famine, and death, are the four horsemen. And the pattern seems to be with these seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven plagues, is that there are a set of four followed by three more. And it's always a set of four followed by three. And when we get now to the sixth seal, six and seven, we have the signs or the images of final judgment, final salvation. Look at verse 12. I watched as the Lamb opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by the wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, every slave, every free, hid in caves. They called to the mountains, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." If that ain't a symbol of final judgment, I don't know what would be. So this gives us a massive clue. How do we read the book? We read it as recapitulations. That is, as the same themes coming back now, but with more and more intense images. Notice the degree of destruction with the seals. We find, for instance, that, that one-fourth of various things are burned up in the seals. And now turn to the trumpets. Verse 7 of chapter 8. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, hurled down upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. With the trumpets, the pattern is not one-fourth, but rather one-third. So we have an intensified statement of impending judgment, and for the Christian, impending salvation. And when we get now to the sixth and the seventh trumpet, what happens? Let's see. Chapter 9, verse 13, the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said, "Release the four angels that are at the great river Euphrates, and they're kept for this very day and hour." All right, so a massive disaster, a judgment upon impenitence. And as we turn now the page, we see in verse 20 that the rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent. All right, so what is the purpose of these trumpets with their warnings? They were to warn for repentance. But does repentance happen for the impenitent, that is, those who are finally and fatally impenitent? And the answer is no. All right, now let's turn to chapter 15, where we have the seven last plagues. And in the pouring out of the plagues, which happens in 16, notice the degree of destruction that happens here. We see often that destruction is at the level of half. And so it had been one-fourth, that was one-third, now it's one-half. In chapter 10, something is proposed that's interesting. In chapter 10, the angelic voices of heaven say, they speak forth with seven thunders. And John is about to write down what the thunders say. That's verse 4 of chapter 10. But I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and don't write it down." Now, this actually seems to be an action of mercy. That is, if the seven thunders had been written, we would have gone to one-half judgment then, and the next set would have been, what, complete? No mercy whatsoever? The bowls of wrath would have been utter judgment without salvation? But even in the midst of judgment, God withholds. And inside judgment, there is a measure of mercy. There is a divine restraint. So the book of Revelation is 2 or 3 chapters shorter than it might have been had he written the seven thunders. But heaven says, don't write it down. That is, the seven thunders shall not be a judgment. And so we never get to total destruction in the patterns of the judgments. The seals, they are the seals of the scroll of destiny. Eventually that unsealed book will be given to John to eat in chapter 10. And he, in digesting its contents, will then prophesy to the nations. And in essence, the book that we have, called the Book of Revelation, will be the contents of that once sealed book in the hands of the Lamb of God standing upon his throne. The scroll in the hands of the Lamb becomes the scroll by the Christ angel given to John in chapter 10, which is the scroll that he will devour, which is the prophecy that he then speaks and then writes in this book. And so the seals are the scroll of destiny unsealed. The trumpets sound their warnings of repentance, and no repentance happens. The plagues are the plagues of divine wrath, including the final wrath. With these, the wrath of God is completed, says the text. And by the end of the seventh bowl, we have the destruction of all the powers of evil. And then with chapters 17, 18, and 19, and 20, we have a rehearsal of how the powers of evil are destroyed one by one. The beast, the false prophet, the harlot upon her seven hills, and the great red dragon who's identified as Satan or the devil who leads the nations astray. So our sevens are very much the structuring of the book. But there is one further set of sevens that is unnumbered. And it's there about two-thirds of the way down your page. And if you didn't actually count these, you'd miss it. So there are lots of things you're asked more or less to count that you otherwise would miss. For instance, the name Jesus. You like to count words in the Bible? The name Jesus happens 14 times. The name Jesus Christ happens 7 times. The word Lamb happens 28 times. What? 7, 14, 28? Multiples of 7. When we go to 7 times, well, no, I'm not going to do that. That'll be another night we do that. All right, so in the appearances of Christ by name in the book, they are not numbered. But let's number them. The 7 unnumbered visions of Christ. Christ the priest king standing among the lampstands. And what are the lampstands in the book? The churches. The churches. Now, it's the churches of Asia, the churches of John's province, but can we conclude that Christ stands amid his church? We ought to. And then in chapter 5, Christ, the lamb that was slain, but the lamb is presented as standing, alive and well. The word for standing is stasis. The word for resurrection is anastasis. And the standing lamb is upon the center of the throne of the Father, not some lesser chair, not some edge of the throne. And so he is the resurrected Christ who was crucified, and he is presented as equal in glory, power, and worship as the Father. And so by the end of chapter 5, all of heaven and earth is bowed down before the Lamb upon his throne. In chapter 4, it's the throne of the Father. And the saints and angels bow down before the Father. Now in chapter 5, they bow down before the Lamb who was slain, who stands in the very middle of the throne. The third vision, it's Christ the victorious Lamb. And if you want to count final judgment scenes, this is one of them because it's the victorious army of the martyrs. And the text tells us that these are those who have come out of the great tribulation and they will suffer no more. That's final salvation. Chapter 10 is Christ as the Colossus angel giving the scroll of destiny to John, and John is told, eat the scroll, prophesy. And our book of Revelation is the result of that. Chapter 12 is my favorite chapter. Christ, the child of the woman who's clothed with the sun and the moon and the stars. The dragon tries to devour the child as soon as it's going to be born, but he's caught up to God and to his throne, where he's destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And psalm singers will know, of course, that the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron is, well, that's Psalm 2, right? And it's the Christ, the most important, or one of the most important messianic psalms in all the Bible. And so the Christ child is the one born, and the dragon cannot defeat him, cannot defeat his mother, and cannot defeat the rest of her children, namely those who bear testimony for Jesus and keep the word of God. That means Christians. That's the fifth. Chapter 14 is Christ, like a son of man, seated on a cloud with a great sickle to harvest the elect of the earth. And the last one is Christ, the victorious word, coming on that white stallion with the titles King of Kings and Lord of Lords written on his thigh. He's called the Word of God. And the powers of evil defeated in a moment. And so what we find then is that the opening of the book, the opening lines, is perfectly true. the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants about what must soon take place. And the sevens then are what we'll call in music a recapitulation. Okay, so Levi raised that question. If you're in a Mozart symphony, what do you get? Well, you get the theme, you get the counter theme, you get the play of theme and counter theme and development, you mix it all up and jumble it, and then you get the theme again. And you'll do that maybe 3, 4, 5 times, and each time the main theme comes back, what do you call it? A recapitulation, that is a repeat of the major theme. And so Revelation is a series of recapitulations. Each one culminates in scenes of final judgment or final salvation, and that is absolutely clearest in the very middle of the book when the seventh and last trumpet sounds and the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Clear? Clear? Okay, so now we have an orientation to how the book is actually organized. So next time, what will I do? I haven't decided yet. But stay tuned, same bat time, same bat channel, next Lord's Day, and the Lord be with you all. Oh, I didn't ask for questions. George, do I have time to ask for questions? George isn't here. Okay, he was raptured. Let's take one or two. I know it's 4 minutes after, something like that. Anybody have a question they would like to raise? Or maybe your stomach is growling, it's time to go home for dinner. Yes, John. What an excellent suggestion. Well, that sounds like a fine item to do. So any other thing to raise before we part company for the night? Well, let us pray then. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we thank you that for the Christian, the mystery of the future is already disclosed and resolved. We are already members of your household, citizens of your kingdom, children around your table. This is a blessedness beyond all singing of it. So bless us this night as we return to our homes. Enfold us all the more deeply and warmly into your embrace. Reassure us that we indeed belong and need fear nothing within all this mortal world, for you are with us. And we are sealed with the seal of God upon our souls by your regenerating spirit, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Bless us, Lord, with this confidence. And if we are not yet within this faith, Lord, work that in us by your almighty power. Woo us and win us to Jesus Christ, that we may rejoice everlastingly with all the company of the elect in all their ages and times. And we pray it in the name of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Amen.